So if you will turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6, you can also see that on the screen. I'll just give a brief introduction to this passage and to this sermon. There are things in the Bible that when I think about preaching them, I get excited immediately. They are fun to preach. I mean that in a holy kind of way, not some kind of pagan way. I mean, they're delightful. You preach them with great enthusiasm and for good reason. And yet there are passages in the Bible that you might honestly call them frightening. They are disturbing. They are gripping. They even cause the people of God to grieve. You read them and immediately you find yourself kind of in a spirit of mourning. And it's not because you've misunderstood the passage. It's because you've understood it. You understand what is being taught. And what is being taught, you know, is not going to be appreciated and embraced as broadly as you would like, even in your own sphere of influence. And this is a passage which is one of those kinds of passages. And so it is one of the reasons why your pastor is so determined in the scope of ministry to preach through books of the Bible at a time, because if we don't do that, these kinds of passages likely won't ever be preached because they're not fun. You're not going to leave here going, boy, that was so encouraging. If you do, I will know you didn't listen. But again, we are not here to pursue some kind of simply emotional high. That is not what church is. Church is to commune with God, and when God reveals himself to us, we want to know authentically who he is. I don't want to get to heaven and be surprised because I didn't actually know God. That would be a waste, wouldn't it? Instead, we want to get there and say, so glad I'm here and so glad you are more than I ever could have imagined. Not I was wrong. And so with that in mind, we study passages like this with a title that is not encouraging. The title of the message is, You May Leave. You may leave. I was putting it out on the sign and I thought, every church growth expert that I can imagine would right now be telling me to take that down. The problem is, this is not a chapel or a building dedicated to church growth experts. It's a building dedicated to King Jesus. And since he spoke these words, we better pay attention to them. So that's Brother Ricky's pretty straightforward mentality, and I'm going to die one day, and when I stand before King Jesus, I really want him to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not, hey, you did a great job cherry picking all the stuff that people really like. You created a Jesus that was a figment of people's imagination because you dodged everything I said that people won't like. All right, John chapter 6, verse 56, we begin reading. The scripture says, these are the words of Jesus, okay? He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now, let me just stop right there just for a second. So, the synagogue was the gathering place of Jewish people outside of Jerusalem. So you had a temple, and that building, that edifice, was in Jerusalem, and there was only one of them. A synagogue would have been a gathering place for instruction, for teaching, and for, loosely word, worship of Jewish people who didn't live near Jerusalem. Now, they wouldn't have had the sacrifices and all those kinds of things that would have gone on in the temple proper, but they would have, inasmuch as reading the Bible is worship, and inasmuch as chanting a psalm is worship, that those things would have happened in the synagogue. So, in one of these gatherings in Capernaum, Jesus shows up, and they recognize him as someone who has done some teaching, and they say, "Do you have anything to share?" And so in the synagogue, Jesus says, "Okay, I'll share something," and he begins to speak. And that is what he said. And verse number 60 gives you the response of people to Jesus' testimony, for lack of a better term. "Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" Another translation says, "Therefore, when many of his disciples heard this, they said, 'This teaching is hard. Who can accept it?'" Now, the first thing I need to do is to say to you that every time you find the word disciple in the New Testament, it's not always referring to the same group of people. There are times when you read the word disciple in the New Testament and you are referring to the original 12 disciples of Jesus. Then there are other times when that word disciple is used of a great mass of people and they are considered disciples in the sense that they have come to Jesus for some kind of instruction. And they are somewhere along the path in coming to the place where they could make a decision to, "I am going to follow Jesus, period." But they haven't done that yet. So here, we recognize that there were lots of people in the synagogue beyond the original 12, and many of them are somewhere along the path walking to the place, metaphorically speaking, that they would get to the point where they would say, "I have now heard enough from Jesus. I've now understood enough about who he is and what he's teaching and what he intends to do that it is my life's commitment. I'm going to follow Jesus, period. There isn't anything else that I conceivably could learn about him that's going to convince me to change my mind." So with that in mind, you have some of those people who are on that path to that kind of moment of decision who have heard Jesus say these things and they say, "Oh my goodness, this is hard. Who can embrace what he is teaching now?" And the question we might find ourselves asking is, what is it or why are the hearers of Jesus finding it difficult to receive his teaching, to embrace it? And to be clear, a big part of it is this. It's that Jesus' claims that he had just made in the synagogue were about him. This is something that is, it should be as plain, proverbially speaking, as the nose on our faces, but sometimes even people who've studied the Bible a long time don't get this. You cannot separate Jesus' teaching as if he's some kind of moral philosopher from the identity of Jesus, because so much of what Jesus said was about himself. So it's not possible to say, "You know, I think I'm going to do some of the things that Jesus said because I really think Jesus is he's just a good guy." It won't work because so much of what Jesus said was about him. In this text, he says, Let's revisit verses 56 through 58. He says, listen to this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Just this verse. Look here, folks. There's no mention of God. In this verse, there's no mention of God the Father. Do you get how big an ego you would have in order to say this? And let me add to it. He is saying this in a synagogue with a bunch of other Jewish people who know the Old Testament and have heroes of the faith like Moses and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Ezekiel. And they're saying, here is this guy who is a contemporary of ours. He is a person. We can see that he is a dude. He is in the same synagogue of us in this dinky little town called Capernaum. And he has the audacity to say that if we would eat his flesh and drink his blood, that we would abide in him and he would abide in us. Who does he think he is? He is some kind of self-absorbed. Verse 57, as the living Father sent me, they know who that is, okay, God sent him, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. So you mean to say, Jesus, that God gives life, and just like God gives life, you can give life just like God does? Verse 58, this is the bread which has come down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. Hey, you guys, you're so fond of bringing up Moses. Well, let me remind you of something. That bread that fell from heaven that you're so fascinated with and you just think it's the best stuff in the world, the people who ate that bread, they all physically died. I'm saying to you, I am a bread that's come down from heaven, and if you'll eat my flesh and you'll drink my blood, if you'll abide in me and I in you, you won't ever die. This is where your light or sound or buzzer or something. Ding, 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 we have a winner. This dude is nuts. This is what people are doing. Who is this person to be making these kinds of claims? Jesus says, I'm greater than Moses because the bread that I'm offering is better than the manna that your fathers received through Moses. Your fathers ate the manna, but they still died. The bread that I'm offering will provide eternal life. Jesus, paraphrasing, says, I have the power to grant eternal life just like God does. Moses did not have the power to grant eternal life because Moses was not like God in the same way that I'm like God. Do you hear, in a Jewish context, do you hear how offensive those claims would have been? Nobody's better than Moses. Sorry, but we got the law from Moses. We got the Torah from Moses. Again, let me just pause one more time and make sure I make this plain. The problem for these disciples is what they perceive to be Jesus' growing ego. To be clear, the problem isn't that Jesus is teaching something that they can't understand. It's that what they do understand of Jesus' teaching is that Jesus thinks he is incredibly important if you're going to have eternal life. He is claiming that he is of singular importance. There isn't anyone else like him, period. Verse 61. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you?" Now, I love these questions that Jesus does when he does this, because you and I, in the age of Dale Carnegie and political correctness and all of the efforts not to be ruffling anybody's feathers, we expect Jesus to do something here like a politician to kind of smooth it out, right? To back up just a little bit. To backpedal, right? To make it a little more palatable to appreciate. And you know, you don't want to lose any followers. You don't want to risk going from 90 to 70. I can count, by the way. Okay? You don't want to do that. Well, evidently, Jesus is thinking it's not that. Because verse 62, he says, "What then, here's what Jesus said, if you think what I'm saying right now is offensive, let me just ramp it up for you. What then if you should see the Son of Man, me, ascend where I was before?" Do what? Ascend to where you were before? You're a human, dude. This is the Jewish response. You're a person. Your mama and daddy are Mary and Joseph from Nazareth. You're a human. You hadn't been anywhere else before. What do you mean? If we could see you ascend where you were before, you weren't anywhere before. Jesus says, "Oh, yes, I was." Remember, John's gospel tells us that Jesus was pre-existent, that the Word became flesh, right? Jesus is saying here, he is denying that his ultimate beginning was in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He is saying the uncreated Son of God assumed the fullness of human life and living in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. So he's saying, if you could really see who I was, me saying that you ought to eat my flesh and drink my blood would be minor. If you could look up into the heavens and see me as the eternal Son of God in glory and all the worship of heaven gathered around me, then these few comments would be a small pill to swallow. I'm not going to make it easier for you. I'm not going to give you reason to think less of me. I'm going to say to you, everything that I'm saying about how important I am is absolutely true. John chapter 1, verse number 1, John frames this for us. He says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And we subsequently find out in the text that Jesus is that Word. Verse 63, Jesus continues. He says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life." Another translation says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all." That is, those of you who are fixated on the grossness of the thing I said, the eating of Jesus' flesh and the drinking of His blood, you need to understand, I'm not being literal. I'm not grossing you out. And you're missing the point if that's what you do with this. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." This is something quite interesting, and I'm going to do it quickly, but Jesus actually quotes this passage I'm getting ready to cite when he is responding to the devil, when he is tempted. But I want to show you the context for eating God's Word. It's actually throughout the Old Testament, several prophets talk about eating God's word. But Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, God speaks, "So he humbled you," this is Moses, "so God humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you to know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." So Jesus connects this whole conversation, takes them back to the manna, and says, Moses predicted this. Moses predicted that the manna would be replaced by the word of the Lord. And here I am, the word of the Lord. I am the bread from heaven that Moses said would replace the manna. Jeremiah 15, 16, Jeremiah says, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." Again, the idea of eating the word of the Lord and it sustaining you, it making you alive, is a biblical concept. So when Jesus says you need to eat, they should have known he's not simply being physical. Verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him." Jesus is never surprised by unbelief. Jesus never says, "Oh, I didn't know they would do that." In fact, here's again another one of those passages, the words of Jesus. Jesus, in fact, says, "I don't like this, okay? This is Brother Ricky's disclaimer. I don't like this, but this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." You got that? Now, verse 14, "Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are a few who find it." So you look at me, you got broad and many, and you got narrow and few. Brother Ricky, I'm not making this up. I'm not even particularly happy about it. I wish that the way to heaven was broad, but it's not. I wish many were on the path to heaven, but Jesus said they're not. He said the way to heaven is narrow and few. Brother Ricky, are you trying to scare me? I'm not trying to scare you any more than the text scares me. Is that fair? Verse 65, "And Jesus said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." Another translation. "And he said, that is why I told you, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Therefore, the "this is why" refers to people's unbelief. Jesus knew that people wouldn't believe. He already knew that. So he was not surprised when he began to reveal himself that he was not universally accepted. He already knew that was going to be the case. He told us in Matthew, here he tells us that, and he presses it even further and says, it's not even of your own prerogative whether you believe or not. If God doesn't come to you and warm your heart, if he doesn't lead you to the Father, if he doesn't grant you permission to come to the Father, you can't come. Now, Brother Ricky, why are you telling me that? Because I don't want you leaving this place and saying some things that are heretical. And sometimes we do it. Here, we say things like this. You know, it's just up to you. Whenever you want to come to Jesus is just fine. No, it isn't. You're not in charge. Jesus has not gotten off his throne and said, whenever you take a notion to sit down on it, it'll be just fine. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are all hell-deserving sinners and that it is only by God's grace that first that Jesus was sent and that he accomplished what God sent him to accomplish, that God raised him from the dead for our salvation. All of that is grace. Historically speaking, that is grace. But there's also the grace of the Holy Spirit who comes and works in our hearts. So when we hear the word, we think, it's about me. I'm the sinner for whom Jesus came. I'm the one who needs forgiveness of sin. I'm the one who deserves hell apart from the grace of God in Christ. I'm the one who needs his character transformed. I'm not really good. That work has to be done by the Holy Spirit. And apart from that work being done, you can't come. I don't control that. Neither do you. God does. So, I'm just telling you, if you leave this place and you think it's up to you, you can do it whenever you want, I'm telling you, no, you can't. I'm telling you that your permission to come comes from God. You are in desperate need of His grace. When you come to Jesus and you understand what has happened, you have been biblically taught, and someone says, who deserves the credit for your being saved? You will say, God deserves 100% of the credit for my salvation. It's not a 90-10 deal. It's not God gets 90 and I get 10. No, at every step of the way, the person who comes to faith in Christ says, all the glory, all the praise, all the honor, all the credit, all of the however else, whatever word you want to use, all of it belongs to God because He has done everything that is worthy of praise or credit or glory. No offense, but if I can't swim, and I fall out of a boat, and I am in 20 feet of water, and you throw me a life preserver, and you make it land on my head, and I grab a hold of it with all the fear and desperation that I possibly can. When you pull me over to the boat, and I get in, and I start drying off, I am not going to say, do you see how magnificently I grabbed onto that life preserver? I know some of you guys, you're a little prickly. You might give me a second dip. That's absurd. God doesn't believe for us, but when we believe, we don't go around bragging about how good we are at believing. We say, isn't it wonderful that God lets us trust in Him? Isn't it amazing? I thought I was going to stay calm the whole time, but it isn't going to happen. That's it, exactly. Okay. Verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Did you see that? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. They left and they didn't come back. I'm going to be a little snarky here. If Jesus were a preacher in a Baptist church and this happened, we would likely fire the preacher and get another one because he's driving the people away. I'm just telling you. Jesus, can't you count? I mean, That whole business about eating your flesh and drinking your blood, that was a bad sermon. You should just take that one out of the list. Don't preach that one again. You can tell people didn't like that. I told you I was going to be snarky. I'm moving on now. Okay. Jesus effectively, I'm paraphrasing it, but he says, if you do not think that I am who I am, if you do not think that I am who and what I claim to be, you can leave. And he watched them leave. I didn't cite it in this sermon because I didn't want to get into that passage in depth, but those of you who know the passage, you remember the rich young ruler? The scripture even says that Jesus loved him as he watched him walk away. Many who had followed Jesus up to this point decided not to continue following Jesus. Here's our question. So what are they? They had been disciples. Are they disciples now? My answer would be no. A disciple is a person who is learning how to live life from Jesus. Those who left are not learning how to live life from Jesus. Did they lose their salvation? No, they never secured it. They failed to secure salvation at the moment of decision. They rejected Jesus. I will add here, the moment of decision is of God's making, not ours. We are not permitted to say, well, I decided to follow Jesus when I was 9 and was baptized, so I am a disciple of Jesus. That decision is the one I would like God to pay attention to, and I would like for God to ignore all the other decisions I have made since then wherein I've not decided to follow Jesus. I don't think it works that way. I don't think it would work that way in a marriage. I can't imagine a husband or a wife accepting this kind of explanation. Right, you're at the altar, you make your vows, I promise I'm going to love you and honor you and be good to you and yada, yada, yada. And then the rest of their marriage, they're just a train wreck. They're just awful, terrible people. And somebody says, are you a good husband? Well, sure I am. I made a decision to be a good husband when I was right there at the altar and I told my wife I would be a good husband. Sure, I'm a good husband. It doesn't work that way, does it? The vows don't make you a good husband. It's keeping them that makes you a good husband. All right. Another one of the scary scriptures to add to this before we wind this up. 1 John 2:18. Listen to this. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. I'm not telling you I like this. I'm telling you the Spirit of God revealed it, and it's Holy Scripture. It's not how loud and enthusiastic you begin the Christian life. It's that you finish it. Verse 67, and I am in the Baptist church, and I do believe once saved, always saved. But I'm not perched up in heaven, and I can't tell you you're saved. I'm not the Pope, and I won't even try something like that. Well, Brother Ricky, how do I know that I'm saved? Are you following Jesus? That's the question. Well, now, Brother Ricky, I was baptized when I was 7. That's not what I asked you. I asked you, are you following Jesus or have you left? Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? Another translation says, you don't want to go away too, Do you? It expects a no answer. Verse 68, but Simon Peter said, answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter's response is, Jesus, there's no one else like you. Who's the second option? Who else can provide a path to eternal life? Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Other translations note the language here is actually the Holy One of God. Verse number 70, we're going to skip down a little bit. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? Again, we translate that a devil. The word is actually the devil. Verse 71, he spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. It does not appear to me that things have changed. Jesus still allows folks to come to him, learn about him, make public decisions of various kinds to follow him, and then leave him. For some of you, the question is, do you believe Peter is right? Is Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God? And if you believe that, have you ever publicly professed that that's what you believe about Jesus and you intend to follow him? We close every service at Bethel with an opportunity to do that very thing. For most of us, the question that we finish with is this. You don't want to go away too, do you? Jesus anticipated a no answer from his disciples. I will say, I anticipate a no answer from you. I anticipate the same answer that Simon Peter gave, and that is, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. What is your answer to Jesus today? Do you believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Holy One of God? If you've never made that public, then I invite you in these moments to get out of your pew and come forward and say, I believe and I intend to follow Jesus. For the rest of us who've already done such a thing publicly, my question is, are you still following? I'm glad that you made a decision to follow Jesus when you were 9. I'm glad you got baptized when you're 9. But I want to know, are you still following him? Let's stand together and sing a hymn of invitation. You respond as the Spirit of God moves in your heart. I'll be here at the front to greet you and help you. If you need help to follow Jesus, I want to give you that help. Let's stand together and sing.
Hymn number 455.
In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. This rock is Jesus, yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure, be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid.
Appreciate you being here this morning. To coach you one more time, don't come out of here and tell me that really blessed me. Thank you so much. Yeah. Thanks for the word. It's all right. Not warm fuzzies this morning. That's all right. I want to know the real Jesus, right? I don't want to know a Jesus of somebody's creation. I want to know the one that's in the word that actually lived, who's the Son of God. Everything he said, I want to understand it all. I don't want to get in his presence and find out that I dodged learning about the real Jesus because I didn't study and I didn't read and my pastor didn't preach all of the Bible. Look, it matters whether you follow Jesus or not. And anybody who tells you that it doesn't matter is not telling you the truth. Everything Jesus said, it's not all easy and flowers. Some of it's like handling a rose with some thorns. It cuts you, it hurts you, it pricks you, it prompts you. Sometimes it convicts you. But don't give that up. That's valuable and healthy and wonderful. If you want to be like Jesus, you have to have the real Jesus to be like him. You can't use a discounted Jesus to get to the real one. That isn't the way it works. Appreciate you being here this morning. May the Lord give you the aid of his Spirit to make this meat of the word nourishing and strengthen you. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for these your people who have gathered in this place today to study your word, to worship you, to give honor and glory to your Son who spoke these words. They have been attentive to every word. They have listened and they have trusted on your Spirit to enable them to receive this word. Our heart's desire is to follow Jesus in the way that he is worthy of being followed. And that means with wholehearted devotion, not looking to see if there's some other option that's easier or better or not as difficult. No, we know he said the way was narrow and it was difficult and few find it. But we're determined to be in the few. And not only are we determined to be in the few, but we are determined to add others to our numbers. Lord, help us to be faithful to your Son. He deserves our faithfulness. It's in his name, in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.